Number 139 of the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms. Who knows where the center of the Bible is? What chapter is it? There we go. Who said that? Okay. Well, it's the shortest chapter in the Bible. And the longest chapter. Oh, y'all good. Y'all don't need me at all, do you? So if you'll open your Bible near the center. Somebody's been doing their homework. Uh-oh. Well, praise God for all things that help us learn. Amen. Especially when we have another birthday. Amen. I find that I need a little help, everyone that I count by. Amen. But we're going to be preaching from Psalm number 139 this morning. Now, you're probably aware that the book of Psalms are, if you will, at least in the Hebrew language we can see it, poems that were written, some by David, some by others, that at worship time were used in song. If you look in your Bible, it may or it may not say that Psalm 139 was a psalm of David that was written to the chief musician. In other words, it was a psalm that he wrote that was to be used with a musical accompaniment in the worship of God. You will recall that it was David who began to establish what we would call the Levitical choir that would be used in the preparing of the hearts of people and setting the mood and the tempo for the worship of God. And in Psalm 139, David is going to lift his heart to heights and consider the knowledge of God. Now, in Sunday school, Brother Hunter's been teaching the book of 1 John, and he's been talking about things that you and I can know. Amen. Things that you and I can know. Matter of fact, we ought to go a little bit further and emphasize it by saying that there are some things that we must know. Amen. Now, there are a lot of things in life we ought to know that we can get by with forgetting. These boys are in school as we were, and I forgot a whole lot about what I learned in school, but I've been able to get by. If I could have remembered more, I might have done a little bit better. But dear friend, there are some things in life that you've got to know. And so there are things that we know because they're contained and they're taught in the Word of God. So there ought not be any doubt about what you and I can know, but David is dealing with it from the other end, and he's going to lift his spirit in wonder and worship about God's knowledge. Let's read what he says in the first six verses. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Boy, listen. When you read these words of a man named David, who the Bible says was the man after God's own heart, and realize thus that his desire was to know everything that he could possibly know about God and his person, came to the place of realizing that the God that we know knows everything, and we can't even approach those things that are infinite, we have to say, this is over my head. He said it is too high for me to attain to. You see, dear friend, the Bible is not everything that God knows, but the Bible is everything that God wants you and me to know. Amen. But David looks in the background and he says, you know what, there's not anything about what I do, about what I say, about where I go, or even what I think, he says, that God does not know about. Now, I want to tell you, that's a wondrous thing to think about. That's also a frightening thing to think about, ain't it? Amen. It can be. And so what he's doing here, he's writing a song of praise about the wonder of God's knowledge. Now, the Bible teaches us about many of the attributes of God, and there are many. But there are three great attributes about God that the Bible teaches in a very wonderful way. The Bible teaches, without any shadow of doubt, that God is omnipotent. That's the word that we use. You're not going to find it in the Bible. It simply means that God is all-powerful. In other words, ain't anybody stronger than God. He's the biggest and the baddest man on the block. That's what he's saying. He is omnipotent. Jesus said this in Matthew 28, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. When did he say that, dear friend? After he went to Calvary, after he went in that grave, and after he came out of that grave after 3 days and three nights. If you study Jesus, you find the attributes of God revealed in him, amen. Why? Because he was God in the flesh, amen. The Bible also teaches us that God is omnipresent. Now, like his knowledge, that's over my head. I can't attain to that. You see, we have this picture of God as being an old man in a rocking chair. It's gold-plated. It's a throne. But we have this picture of him being old because he's called the Ancient of Days. He's been around a while. Matter of fact, there weren't ever no time that God were not around. I've had people in ignorance ask me, well, where did God come from? God ain't never been nowhere to come back from. There ain't never been time when God was not. There had been time when you were not and I was not and the world was not. A lot of things were not. But then there weren't never a time when God was not because he's eternal. Oh, we're back up here again. And in a place that God's not at. Amen. God the Father is sitting on his throne. But friend, God the Spirit is in every place. Huh? But David said in another place, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. Amen. Where can we go to escape God? We cannot. Why? Because he's omnipresent. I'm glad, because if he were not, friend, there'd be one person God couldn't get a hold of and save. Amen. Because God's there. He can do that, can't he? Praise God. But then there's another great attribute of God revealed in the Bible, and that is that God is not only omnipotent and omnipresent, but he is omniscient. That word means that God knows everything. That's what David just said. And this is where we get these things. You see it in other places in the Bible. You see it in the book of Job, the oldest written book in the Bible, chronologically, by writing. Amen. Now, I want to ask you this morning, when we look at this and what David said, is there anything about you this morning God does not know about? No. David said he knows what I'm thinking. Amen. I'm going to lose you shortly. You're going to get bored. You're going to go to thinking about something else. God knows what you're thinking about. I told you that some of it was a frightening thing. Amen. Amen. I'm glad there are many more attributes of God, and one of them is his mercy. Praise God for that. Amen. When those thoughts go awry, hey, isn't that what Jesus said? You've heard that man ought not commit adultery, but he said, I say unto you, a man looks upon a woman lust after in his heart has committed adultery already. Why, he's thinking it, wasn't he? Amen. It makes a difference what we think. Dear friend, David is amazed and astounded by the omniscience of God, that God knows everything. But now I'm going to preach to you a simple message, and I'm going to preach as a fool this morning. And I do not intend to blaspheme when I tell you I'm going to preach this morning on some things that God don't know. And I ain't decided yet, I might preach later on some places God can't go. Remember, he's omnipresent. And he's omnipotent, and I might preach on some things God can't do. I might have already preached on that before. But anyway, I'm going to talk to you this morning about some things that God does not know. Number one, God does not know any person who has not sinned. God does not know any person who has not sinned. Now, you see, we as human beings have this idea, and it's the error of the liberals of our day, that all people are basically good. But you know what? The Bible tells us something else. That all men are not basically good, but it tells us just the opposite, that all men are sinners. The great problem of the Pharisees that Jesus received so much opposition from, that eventually carried him to Calvary to be crucified, was that they didn't think that they were sinners, and rather that Jesus was a man of sin. Amen? That's right. I want to tell you something. I don't know who you think you are this morning, but I won't tell you what the Bible says you are. The Bible says you are a sinner. Amen. Now, the world doesn't want to hear that. I mean, the psychologists will say, man, you talk about sin, you're going to give people all types of psychological and mental problems. Amen. Well, dear friend, I want to tell you, if there is a cause in my life, a root problem that is causing certain specific characteristics and symptoms to occur, then, dear friend, if we can deal with the root of the problem, then we can cure those symptoms that are the result of it. Amen. And the Bible teaches, without apology, from beginning to end, that the problem of mankind is that he is a sinner. Man becomes an atheist when he becomes lifted up in his pride to the degree that he doesn't think he needs God, therefore there ain't no God. He fails to accept the doctrinal teaching of the Bible that says that we are sinners. God doesn't know anybody that hadn't sinned. Huh? Now, the Bible deals with that in a twofold way. First of all, it deals with sin in the sinner. Sin in the lost sinner, if you will. Romans chapter number 3 and verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And even in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20, it says, for there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now you've got it in both texts, the Old Testament and the New Testament, dear friend, that when God looked down upon planet earth, not only today, in the last century, in 2001, but friend, I won't tell you, the Bible teaches that in eternity past, when God looked at his creation on planet earth that was to come, he couldn't find a righteous man. And so in his great foreknowledge, he planned to redeem man, whom he created in his own image with obviously a sovereign will, subject only to God's will, to redeem him from his lost condition. And so we see in the Bible sin in the lost sinner. And what does it consist of? Well, we sang the song this morning about trusting and obeying. Now, what is that word trust? It is simply one who puts his confidence and his belief in someone or something. And so sin in a lost sinner simply consists of this. He's one who does not believe and therefore does not respond with his behavior to God. Amen. Now, I want to tell you something. You can tell all this world all you want to what you believe, but I want to say unto you this morning that until you convince them what you believe by what you behave, dear friend, you're wasting your time, and me too. Amen? That's the truth. And the greatest sin that a man commits, we talk about Timothy McVeigh and all of the child kidnappers and molesters that we've seen so much lately in this day, horrible people. But I want to tell you, the Bible says the worst sin that a man can commit is the sin of unbelief. Refusing to acknowledge and trust the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, unbelief results in disobedience. Paul talks about us before we got saved in Ephesians chapter 2 as being children of disobedience and children of wrath. We, rather than being the objects of God's goodness, were at that point in time positionally and perspectively subject to the coming wrath of God. Amen. Why? Because we did not believe, and therefore it resulted in, he said, disobedience in our lives. Disobedience to what? The law of God. My friend, if you can ever understand that you never keep the law and realize that that law condemns you and points in your face and says you are a sinner because you cannot keep the righteous commandments of God, then you'll soon learn that as a result, you've got to have a Savior because you come short of the glory and the intent and the will of God in your life. As I've already said, Paul said, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Praise God. Listen to me this morning, dear friend. There is sin in the sinner, but there's also sin in the saint. Huh? You see, I want to tell you something. We do not become perfect. Amen. We do not become absolutely without sin, at least practically, whenever we get saved. It's a process of growth, just like moving from that of a babe into a mature adult. That's exactly the way the Bible paints it. The book of Hebrews and the book of 1 Peter, amen. And so listen. There's not only a great possibility, but there's a great probability that after you've been saved, you're going to sin. Now, what is sin? Result of unbelief producing disobedience. That's what it is. And so you know how we fall into sin? When we as children of God who've been saved by the grace of God come to a point about some subject or something that God's dealt with us about, and rather than accepting it and approaching it in surrender and belief, we move into a state of unbelief that produces disobedience in our life. The Apostle John, in writing his first epistle, he said that we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. And so, I want to tell you something this morning. As David said here in Psalm number 139, dear friend, if you're lost, God knows that you were a sinner. And friend, if you're saved and you're in a state of unfaith, a state of unbelief and disobedience, I want you to know God knows that Himself. He knows what you're thinking. Amen. Amen. He knows, and that's exactly what He said. Now, you see, the difference between you and I this morning have been saved by the grace of God and this world out here is because we are simply sinners that have been forgiven for sin. Amen. I can't stand up here this morning and say, you know, I'm a pretty good old boy. I cannot stand up here and brag about anything this morning because all I am is a sinner, just like everybody, because God doesn't know nobody ain't a sinner. But I've been saved, I've been forgiven by the marvelous grace of God and have thus been a recipient of the mercy of God, which is the product of His grace. Amen? Now, what's the difference in grace and mercy? Did you ever think about that? If you look at the epistles of Paul that he writes to the churches, he always begins, grace and peace unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, along that line. But when he writes to Timothy and Titus, the little pastors, he says, grace, mercy, and peace. What is the difference in grace and mercy that we've experienced in our life? Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Amen. The word means something that is unmerited, you don't deserve it. It is unearned, you can't work for it, amen. What does it say? It is the gift of God. And so grace is just simply God giving us something we do not deserve. I want to tell you, when I got saved, God didn't save me because I deserve to be saved. A lot of people, dear friend, are saying, I tell you what, whenever I get ready to reform and I decide I'm going to live for God, then I'm going to live for God. No, it don't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. You don't get worthy and then come to God and be accepted, dear friend. You come to God as a sinner that you already know that He is, amen. And then God accepts you, not upon the basis of your worth or worthiness, but based, dear friend, upon what Jesus did for you whenever He died for you. That's what grace does, give you something you don't deserve. Do I deserve to be forgiven? No, why? Because I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty as a sinner. But God, by His grace, forgives me and gives me that which I do not deserve. What is mercy? It's God not giving me what I do deserve. Well, if I'm guilty and if I am a sinner, amen, by nature and by practice and by desire, what does the mercy of God do? It doesn't give me the justice, the condemnation, and the wrath that I do deserve. Mercy says, I'm not going to do it because my son died in his place. And my son took upon him the wrath and the penalty of the sins that that person has committed. Amen. But you know, the tragedy is that the people of God today, we fail to realize that fact, that friend, God don't know anybody that's not a sinner. Amen. Matter of fact, I want to tell you, whenever somebody began to brag about you, Jesus said, you might better be careful when men talk good about you. Huh? I want to tell you, God talked good about Job and got him in one mess. Huh? I want to tell you, when God talks good about you, the devil going to talk bad about you, and he ain't going to like it one bit, and he's going to do something. Amen. I want to tell you something this morning, brothers and sisters. There's not one person that God knows who has not sinned. But not only that, the Bible tells us there's not one person that God knows that he does not seek. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Dear friend, I want to tell you, you cannot read this book from Genesis to Revelation without seeing that it is God who is always the seeker of the sinner and not the opposite. Amen. Now, I know that in theological circles today and in many Bible conference camps where they ride their horses into the ground and into the dirt, that there are certain ones who believe that there are those that God has predestined to go to heaven and those that God has predestined to go to hell. I don't believe that. I refuse to believe that. It not only doesn't make common sense, but my friend, it does not cause God to be just. You cannot take the word out of the Bible, whosoever. And we see it being used in John 3:16 in such a powerful way in the New Testament, and it closes in Revelation chapter 22 saying, and whosoever will, let him come and drink of that water of life. Amen. I want to tell you that there's nobody that God knows that he has not sought. Amen. Amen. Many people worry and they wonder about, well, what about that person over there in darkest Africa or some aborigine that lives in the outback of Australia? What about those people that haven't heard the message of God? How in the world is God going to judge them? Best thing you can do is leave that up to God, dear friend. Worry about yourself. And since you're so worried about the person in deeper darkness, Africa, and in the outback of Australia, dear friend, best thing we can do as a result of what God has said and taught us in the Bible, send somebody over to be sure they do know about it. Amen? What I'm saying, dear friend, is if you research the history of the New Testament church from the time of the book of Acts until the end of the book of Acts, that there was not a place that, dear friend, the gospel had not been brought to. And you can prove that historically outside the Bible. We studied and talked before about how after the death of Christ, dear friend, and the destruction of Jerusalem, all those apostles were scattered, went different directions, every one of them preaching the same message, and the greatest movement of evangelism, dear friend, as we've ever seen began at that time and reached the ends of the earth. There's not a place that you cannot find, dear friend, no matter how dark, that somewhere at some time a missionary has not gone there with the gospel of Christ, and if he went there with the gospel, then you can believe that the Spirit of God went there and sought the heart of that lost individual. Amen. The Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. You know what? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. That's what David said when talking about the omnipresence of God. There's no place you can go, dear friend, that God ain't there. Now, I want to tell you that. If John 3:16 is true, that God does so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son, do you think that God is not going to move by His Spirit and by His people in the preaching of the gospel to touch the heart of everybody that He possibly can to save? Of course He is. God does not know any person that He has not sought and does not seek. John said in 1 John, we've been studying, in this was manifested the love God toward us, because He sent His only begotten Son in the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, what He's simply saying is this. God doesn't know anybody that He doesn't love. Now, I know that in the book of Malachi, the Bible says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, but you better study that in the context. If you want to study it in the context, you go back to the book of Genesis and find what God did for Esau before you go saying something like that. Amen? You think there wasn't a time that God loved Esau? You know, I've told you before, there are times that I have great compassion for Esau. He was a hunter. He was a man that provided for his daddy, the venison. He was a man that obviously was the one that Isaac chose as object of his affection. Amen? You think he did not have every opportunity? Sure he did. But the fact of the matter is, friend, he had a lot of good things about him, but he just didn't have anything for God or anything spiritual. He did not have anything for his birthright because he sold it for a pot of peas. And so, dear friend, we see this seeking, first of all, in the love of God. You know, I've done a lot of bad things in my life. And there are people in life. Did you know that one of the greatest tragedies we're facing in this day and time is suicide? And you know when the majority of suicide happens, and I can tell you from experience from being a fireman for 27, 28 years, suicide creeps up around Christmas time and holidays. When loneliness creeps in. And I want to tell you, when somebody gets the feeling and idea, dear friend, that somebody don't love them, they reach a desperate position and place in life. And so it is when an individual, my friend, makes mistakes in life and may have done terrible things. When he comes to a place that he thinks that God Himself doesn't love him, my friend, I'm going to tell you, he's in a bad way. But I want to tell you what the Bible says. God so loved the world. He didn't love the black. He didn't just love the white. He didn't just love the red and not love the yellow. He didn't just love the American and not love the Jew. My friend, God loved the world. Because of that, He gave His Son. And He wouldn't have given His Son if He didn't have the intent and the desire to save those. Why? I want to tell you, He's got a love that's much greater than my love. Praise God. God loves us even though we have sinned. Amen. Aren't you glad for that? All you've got to study is the Bible and realize there are many people in the Bible that God loved that sinned. And Jacob was one of them. His very name means deceiver. Heel catcher. He was a trickster. A mama's boy. He paid the price, but I'm going to tell you, God loved him. Amen. When he laid his head down at Bethel, God appeared to him. Amen. God wrestled with him and touched him in his hip so he never ever walked the same. God didn't give up on him. Why? God loved him, my friend. God had a plan for his life. Amen. And then there's one of his sons named Levi. Simeon, brothers. Had a sister named Diana. One day they went down to a village. There were some guys that were kind of sparking on Diana. Wanted to marry her. And boy, they's an aggravating bunch of boys. They said, I'll tell you what, we'll let you marry her, but first you're going to have to become like us. Now, the Jew on the eighth day is circumcised. Said, okay, y'all going to have to be circumcised before we let you have Diana. Not only that, you're going to have his whole crowd do that, his whole town. Third day after they were circumcised, and they were all in a very uncomfortable state, they all went down and killed him, Levi. Levi was a bad boy, bad sinner. Now, what tribe did God call to be the priestly tribe of the house of Israel? The tribe of Levi. Did he deserve it? No, he didn't deserve it. Many people in the Bible that sinned, that God yet loved. And sought. Now, friend, God hadn't sought them, they'd never change, would they? Amen. That's what makes a difference in my life and your life. And then we think about David, man after God's own heart, that not only committed adultery, but my friend caused a man to be murdered by being sent to the front row of the battle. Think about Jonah, the preacher that God called to go preach to Nineveh, that folks might be saved that didn't know God. Instead of going doing what God called him to do, he turned tail and ran, got on a boat, thought he could hide from God, forgot about the omnipresence of God. God didn't say, hey, sink with the rest of that crowd. No. The Bible said, God prepared a great fish. Amen. Praise God. And then we come to the New Testament. We find Peter. Denied the Lord three times. I'm glad the Lord didn't quit loving him. Matter of fact, he dealt with it very specifically in the Gospel of John. Amen. Chapter 21. Simon, Simon, lovest thou me? We preached on that before. What about Paul, who persecuted the church? Dear friend, the clothes of that bunch of Jews was thrown there at the feet of Paul while they were stoning Stephen. Now, I want to tell you, somebody strip down naked and get rocks and go throwing on you, they hate you bad. There old Paul is, the instigator of every bit of that stuff. Had papers making it all right for him to do it. God loved him. Man, I want to tell you, you ever get over that, you're in a sad state. You know that. That God loved us so much that he sought us even while we were sinners. Dear friend, Christian, if you've got sin in your life, I want to tell you that God still loves you. God hasn't given up on you, and God's still seeking you, amen, to bring you back into the fellowship and back into the fold. In Luke chapter 15, the first story that Jesus told was about a lost sheep, amen. He said this man had 100 sheep. He had 99 in the fold, but one of them was out there lost. Now, friend, this one 80, and this is one of his sheep. Dear friend, he put the 99 in the pen, and he went out till he found that one out there, amen. I want to tell you, God's love for us causes him to seek us out, amen. We see the love of God in John 3:16. We see the look of God. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke chapter 19, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, friend, he don't save you until he seeks you. God didn't just love us, dear friend, but God looked for us because he loved us, praise God. Here Adam is. He's done what God told him exactly of what not to do. He's realized that he's naked before God now, and he hides himself with fig leaves and gets in the bushes of the garden, and he doesn't say, hey, God, I messed up. No, it's God who comes looking for Adam. The love of God seeking the lost sinner. We see the love of God, the look of God. Then I like the language of God. Whosoever believeth. Oh, dear friend, man would not use those words because the love of God reaches down to all, and we, dear friend, by nature and cannot help it, are a distinguishing and racist people. Amen. By nature. And we see so much of that demonstrated today. Peter said in his second epistle, chapter 3, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but, dear friend, he was long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How many? All. That's God's will. All. Doesn't mean it's going to happen, but that's God's will. Perhaps you think this morning that God doesn't love you because you have done something. Dear friend, I want to tell you something. There's not a person that God knows that's not a sinner. There's not a person, dear friend, that God does not seek. Amen. The writer in the book of Psalm chapter 27, David said, when my father and my mother forsake me, he said, the Lord will take me up. Man, I like that. I like that. God doesn't know any person who has not sinned. God doesn't know any person he has not sought. God does not know any person that he cannot save. I don't believe there's some people predestined to hell that God cannot and will not save. No, don't believe it for a minute. I'm going to tell you why. Because God's already done everything to make it possible for every man, woman, boy, and girl to be saved. Now I'll give you scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Don't sin. If you do, we have an advocate with Father Jesus Christ the righteous. He said, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, what did he mean by that? That, dear friend, that everybody was going to be saved? That ain't what he said. What he's saying was that when he died for everybody. And he made a way for everybody to be saved. That don't mean they're going to be saved. But, dear friend, there ain't nobody who will come to him that he cannot save. By that, dear friend, the scripture means this. It doesn't matter if you've been a decent moral person all your life or if you have been a murderer, a philanderer, a whoremonger, an adulterer all of your life. God can save either one of you. Why? Because there's been a propitiation made. That word means a blood sacrifice. Somebody died in your place, and it was his son. And so, dear friend, there are three facets to there being somebody that God cannot save. God not knowing that. First of all, one facet of God moving in salvation is simply that of opportunity. Opportunity. You would not be here today. Somewhere along the line, God did not give you an opportunity to be saved. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." You ever heard the expression, "Respond when opportunity knocks"? Why, sure, that's a saying that we hear quite a bit today. What does it mean? Dear friend, there are things that happen in life. That's what I tell Donovan. He doesn't know what he wants to be, and I was the same very way. Dear friend, listen, first job you get in life don't mean it's going to be the only job you'll ever have, the last job you'll have. Why? Because as you go through life, different opportunities make themselves known to you. And you're a real fortunate person if you know what you want to be when you grow up. Hopefully some of us do, and some of you do. And that's good. But dear friend, here's the thing about this. As you go through life, there's somewhere along the path that you're walking that you are going to be intercepted. Amen. By the seeking God for the sinner. And when that opportunity arises, dear friend, then the door is swung open for you to walk through and to be saved and to know God. So, you see, the first element of being saved is simply that of opportunity. Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call you upon Him," listen, "while He is near." I want to tell you the most dangerous thing you'll ever do, dear friend, is sit here this morning and have God the Holy Spirit knocking on the door of your heart and you refuse to answer. Because every time that you do that and walk away, that door gets thicker and thicker and thicker. It gets harder and harder for you to hear the knock of God upon your heart. You better respond, the Bible says, while there's opportunity, and God is going to give you that opportunity, because there ain't nobody that He can't save if they will move and respond when that opportunity comes. And so the second facet after opportunity would be that of responsibility. Responsibility. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He said, "If any man will open the door," what did He say? "I'll come in." Now see, that's where the theological circles branch somewhat. Those who go overboard on the sovereignty of God. Dear friend, listen, God provides opportunity for salvation. He's made a way. When Jesus died, it made possible for any man, woman, boy, and girl ever born as a son of Adam or a daughter of Adam to be saved. And God can save them. The opportunity arises somewhere along the way. But then comes the next step, and that's responsibility, friend, of opening up the door. God will not make you do anything. He'll ask you to do it and ask you to respond. But there's nobody that God has ever made get saved. It won't work. It won't work. You can make your children mind you while they're in your presence, but as soon as they get out of your presence, they're going to do what they want to do. Amen. There's opportunity in God saving you. There is responsibility in God saving you. And then there's an accountability that is a result of it also. Salvation's available right now to all that will come to Christ by faith. But I want to tell you that there's going to come a time when that opportunity is going to slam shut. I've learned through the last 30 years of being saved, I've talked to people about the Lord, and they were off somewhere in the twilight zone, didn't pay me no more mind, weren't interested a bit, and I just wasted my air. But I know some of those same people who later in life God opened that door of opportunity and they responded and they got saved and totally different today. See, I'm talking to them at a time when that opportunity weren't there. That God had not given them that position in place to respond, and so they really could not. Dear friend, whenever God gives it to them and they respond to it, then my friend, God will save them. Now here's the difficulty. God gives us the opportunity. He gives us that time of responsibility. And as a result of the decision and the move that you make at that point in time of opportunity and responsibility, one day there's going to be an accountability. Amen? You see, we're all going to stand before God. The Bible says that. The Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Now, Here's the way we're going to be judged. I stand before the Lord, and you stand before God, and you've been saved by grace and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and faith in Him. And dear friend, you're not going to be judged for your entrance into heaven in glory based upon anything that you are and that you've done. Because you're not getting in that way. You're getting in based upon what Jesus did for you. Amen? Now, we'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ for the things that we've done in the flesh to receive reward or receive loss. That's different. But, dear friend, the same man who haven't been given opportunity and responsibility, who failed to respond, shall also one day give a record of accountability for what he has done in this life. Now, I want to tell you, I believe that that is the case for everybody in this world. Somewhere along the line, God's going to give you an opportunity to be saved. Why? Because He's going to seek you. There's not a person God knows that He hasn't sought, He hasn't looked for. To the very bottom of the pit, David said, miry clay. There's not a person, dear friend, that God cannot save. Why? Because He's made a way. He paid the price. He opened the gates. He gave us the light to show the way. And if we refuse it, then, dear friend, we will give an accountability unto God one day when we stand before Him. So I want to tell you something this morning, dear friend. God knows what you are because He doesn't know anybody not a sinner. Not ashamed in being born a sinner, because we all that way. It's just a shame to stay that way once you find out there's a way out of it. Amen? God doesn't know any person that He has not sought and that He does not seek, because that's the ministry of the Spirit of God. Amen. We see demonstrated through the book of Acts to the point that some people call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And then, dear friend, God does not know anybody as a result of the first two that He cannot save. We'll just respond. And that's what it takes. I had to respond. If you're saved at some point in time, you responded to the Lord. I hope and I pray today that you're not sitting on a church pew thinking that because I've gone to church sometime in my life that I'm gonna be pleasing to God and He'll allow me into heaven one day. Friend, it's not going to work that way. It's not going to work that way. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the key. He is the way. Now, I don't know you. You don't know me. But my friend, David said, God does. God does. God save you this morning. God will use you this morning if you will just surrender to Him when that opportunity comes. Boy, God saved me 30 years ago. Won't be long. And boy, I just learned everything I could about the Word of God. I like it, I mean. And boy, it wasn't just over a year after that, after having sold everything, given up everything I knew to live in, given in life to the Lord, that God comes. Sometimes we think of time and bad, said, I didn't want all of that. All I wanted was you. Now I see it, God. Wish I had my boat back. Amen. You see, friend, there's opportunity for salvation. There's opportunity for surrender. There's opportunity for service. But I want to tell you something. God ain't going to slap you, make you a preacher. God ain't going to slap. I've heard people say that before. I know that. And God puts them in tight positions at times to convince them. I know that. What I'm saying is that God cannot use anybody that's not absolutely full of surrender. Amen. So you know what that tells me? There's not anybody here this morning God can't use. But I want to tell you this, it takes somebody who's willing to be surrendered to God. And this church never do nothing until we have people like that. Amen. And I hope that we are like that. But I want to tell you this. If you can't leave the house of God once a week to worship the God that you say saved you from hell, then friend, there's something wrong with your relationship and your attitude toward the one you say saved you from a devil's hell. Friend, I want to tell you, there's more to serving God than simply going to church, dear friend. The opportunity is there. Now it's up to us to respond this morning. I ask you two questions. We'll close, Jan, if you'll come to the piano. First of all, this morning, are you saved? Do you know that you're saved? We've been studying in Sunday school. You can know that you're saved. There are certain things in the Bible that can cause us to have no doubt about the fact that we're saved. And I pray that you know that this morning. If you don't, I want you to come while she plays the piano. I want you to take my hand. I'll take the Bible and show you what God has said about us being saved. Friend, He gives you the opportunity right now. All He asks is you to be responsible, to acknowledge the fact that, yes, you are a sinner, and that He can save you, and get up and respond. Amen. Give your heart and your life to the Lord who loved you and died for you. If you're here this morning, you're not serving God like you ought to. Now, I'm going to be quite honest with you this morning. I don't know many of us that probably would exclude. You know, sometimes it's good for us to just get down and do business with God. I know we don't do that every Sunday, do we? But there are times, friend, when we ought to just get down and do business with God and say, you know what, God? I don't know if I'm doing all I can do. You know, I don't know if I'm living the best that I can live for you. Well, I got good news for you. You're half the way there if you come to that place, because God's willing to meet you, to forgive you of any sin, to strengthen you, to equip you to live for God and to serve Him. Amen. I don't care what you've done in your past, friend. There's a loving God ready to forgive you, to use you, to equip you. Amen. For the glory of God, and Lord have mercy for the influence of those that are all about us. There's so much bad that's going on about us today. Are you saved? If you are saved, are you living for God? Are you surrendered to God, or are you just playing church? There's so much of that today. And you know, that's a tragedy, not only for the accountability that's coming one day, but it's a tragedy because of the joy that we are losing in the Lord right now by not walking with Him every day and doing what He's called us to do. Amen. There are some things that God does not know, and He does not know them intentionally. They're all a part of His plan. I ask you, where do I fit in? Where do you fit in this morning? Let's stand together. What number are we going to sing?